Matthew 11 this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we are now in the next major section in Matthew's gospel. So I've made this point several times, but it is very, very useful for understanding. Kind of the big picture of Matthew is that what we see is a pattern in Matthew, that there is a back and forth of chapters of Jesus doing things, and Matthew sort of narrating Jesus' activities. And then there'll be major sections of Jesus teaching things, where if you have a Bible that is a red letter Bible, where the words of Jesus are in red, you can kind of see this visually in your Bible. If you don't, you can follow along in your Bible and see it. So you have the first four chapters of Matthew that sort of narrate the birth and the early years of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, his baptism. And then chapters 5 through 7, right, are all the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus teaching. And then we saw this. Chapters 8 and 9 are activity of Jesus. They're miracles of Jesus. And then we saw chapter 10 was another major section of Jesus teaching as he takes his disciples aside and prepares them for the ministry that he has called them to do. So our next section here begins in chapter 11 of Matthew. And again, you can kind of see it goes chapters 11 through 12. And then beginning in chapter 13, we have another large section of Jesus teaching where we're going to see Jesus begins teaching in chapter 13 in parables. And that's not insignificant. That actually is a big deal in terms of the story. Matthew 11 and 12, I've alluded to this already, but what we're going to see is Matthew 11 and 12 is going to catalog for us a variety of responses to Jesus. So that previously we saw, and you can turn back and look at this, but at the end of Matthew 7, right, the end of Matthew 7, the very last two verses, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That was the key idea coming off of the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus taught as one with divine authority. That the idea is Jesus doesn't look to other teachers or to previous commentators on the law of God and say, well, this rabbi says such or whatever. Jesus gets up and says, you've heard it said this, but I say this. Right? He teaches as one with tremendous authority, as one who is making claims about himself that if he is not God, They're actually tremendously wicked claims, right? We saw this last week when Jesus says, you have to love me more than you love your family. If Jesus is just a teacher, that's a wicked teacher, right? But we have a word for that, and that's what cults do, right? If I said, hey, listen, I am really your father, right? And you need to have allegiance to me over your earthly relations, you should run out screaming. Right? Because that's creepy and wrong. But when Jesus says you have to love me more than you love your family, he's saying that because he's God. Right? Does that make sense? And so Jesus teaches with authority. We saw in chapter 8 and 9 as Jesus does all these miracles. You could just scan through there over and over. Matthew brings up even the very word authority, that Jesus' miracles, his calming of the storm, his casting out of demons, his healing of the sick, all of these things demonstrate his authority. And chapter 10 opened, and we saw this, that Jesus then commissions his disciples to go to the rest of Israel, spreading the message of Jesus as Messiah. And he gives them the authority to do these miraculous signs so that they could testify to him. And so, the question now is, what is going to be the reception that Jesus gets among his people? As he has made these definitive claims of authority, what is going to be the response of the people? And that's what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks in Matthew 11 and 12. This week in verses 1 through 15, if you just want to scan through with me, this we begin with John the Baptist. In chapters 16 through 19, you see the response of the crowds who've come to hear Jesus. In chapters 20 through 24, Jesus' condemnation of the cities who rejected him. Verses 25 through 30, Jesus rejoicing that the little ones, not the powerful people of the world, but the little ones of the world are those who God has given eyes to see. And then into chapter 12, and if you just let your eyes run all the way down chapter 12, it's really all about whether the religious leaders would accept Jesus. Okay, so that's the theme of the next couple of chapters. Okay, we got the big picture here. So this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15, and we're going to see John the Baptist's response to the authority claims of Jesus, the claim of Jesus to be Messiah, and the question before John the Baptist is the same claim, or the same question, that has remained before us all through Matthew, which is this: what will we think of Christ? Right? What will we think of Jesus? What will we make of his claims? So let's read Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15 this morning. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is said, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right. Verse 1 here, and I just want to point this out. I had you turn back and look at the end of chapter 7, right, when Jesus finished those sayings. The crowds were astonished at his authority. This is Matthew, his normal transition. In some ways, chapter 11, verse 1 really goes with chapter 10, right? When Jesus finished instructing the 12. That's Matthew's way of saying, I'm done with a major section of Jesus' teaching here, right? That's kind of his boundary marker in the text. And so Jesus is going to continue now his public ministry. And that begins in verses 2 through 6 with these messengers from John the Baptist. The situation here, in order to kind of track what's going on, we need to be reminded that John the Baptist is not a new character in Matthew's gospel. Okay, so what I want you to do is turn back to Matthew 3, and we're going to read a couple of verses back here. From John the Baptist's previous appearance, right? Previously, in the book of Matthew, right? An earlier episode here, we need to be reminded that John the Baptist is no new character. He has come and he is preaching repentance. The calling of John is to prepare for the coming of Messiah, And preparation, right? So, when we have guests, I think some of you know the experience here, that in the half hour before guests can come, you can do more cleaning than you can do in an otherwise empty day. Anyone else have that experience, right? Don't tell Alicia I said that. She's downstairs right now. But we can, right? That when we have guests coming and we know things need to be in order, we make preparations. And in the sense that the Bible refers to it here is John's calling is to prepare for the coming of Messiah, obviously here not by physically cleaning up houses, but by calling God's people to repentance. Messiah is coming. Repent and be ready for the coming of the kingdom of God, right? This is John's calling, and so he uses the word of God, the law of God, and confronts the nation with their sin and calls them to repentance, and their repentance is publicly testified to by their being baptized in the Jordan River by John. And even then, in his ministry, he is pointing forward to Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 3, and this is going to set up the kind of the problem of our passage. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And it's for that reason, I know we talked about this back when we were in Matthew 3, when John says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I don't think the baptism of fire is a good thing. To be immersed in fire is not good. Right? And the baptism of fire is not some sort of empowerment. The baptism of fire is explained in the next verse. The chaff will burn with unquenchable fire, right? Jesus comes with two baptisms. If you have the Spirit baptism, you're gathered into the barn. If you have the fire baptism, you're burned up, right? That's what the parallel in the text there. And this is the important idea, John is seeing, I want you to get this, John is anticipating that when Messiah comes, and you have to get this point or else nothing that we'll read in Matthew 11 makes sense. John is anticipating that when Messiah comes, his coming is going to bring about the final division of mankind. The righteous will be saved and delivered and rescued and preserved. The unrighteous will be overthrown and condemned. Right? Does that make sense? Now, does the Bible teach that that day is coming? It certainly does, right? The Bible teaches that there is coming a day in which there will be a final separation of the righteous and the wicked will be condemned. And John is looking at the coming of Jesus and saying, when the Messiah comes, he's going to do this. Now, fast forward to chapter 11, and John has been preparing for the coming of Messiah, but where is John in chapter 11? And the answer, according to the text, is John is in prison, right? He's been imprisoned by Herod. We end up reading more of John's story later on in Matthew 14. We find out that John is in prison because he is a bold preacher against the wickedness of Herod, right? Herod is a wicked ruler. He is been given the kingship over the Jews, but he is not by any means a strict follower of the law of God, and John is calling him out for his wickedness, his immorality. And because of that, he is imprisoned by Herod. And now I want you to think of this. John's whole expectation is that when Messiah comes, the wicked would be overthrown and the righteous would be delivered. And here's John's experience. The wicked are sitting on the throne and the righteous is in prison. Right? Does that fit what John was expecting would happen when Jesus comes? Well, it doesn't at all. And this is why in chapter 11, in 2 through 6, he sends these messengers to Jesus and asks this very direct, painful question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Right? This is very painfully real on the part of John the Baptist. Here he is, the one who had been given the privilege of being the forerunner of Christ, who baptizes Christ, who probably sees the vision of the authentication of Jesus, the descent of the dove, and hears the voice, and he knows the testimony of God that this is the Christ. And yet, here in his circumstances of life, he looks and he says, this doesn't seem to fit what I'd expect. If Jesus is who he says he is, why is Herod on the throne and why am I in prison? Right? Is it a fair question? You know, Jesus, if you really are the Christ, you are supposed to be the one who comes and fixes these things. It doesn't make sense that the forerunner of the Messiah is imprisoned. That doesn't fit the expectation that the forerunner comes and he prepares for the coming of the glorious Messiah, and then they arrest the forerunner and put him in prison. That doesn't fit. So Jesus responds. This is why we read Isaiah 61 this morning. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John," Matthew 8 and 9, right? "All the miracles that you've seen that authenticate who I am." And it's so important that we get this, and this is why I stress this point. Jesus' miracles that he does, his miracles of healing, of giving sight to the blind, of raising the dead, they are not just miracles of compassion and mercy. There are a lot of people who read the Gospels and they see Jesus feeding the hungry and healing the sick and say, "Oh, look, Jesus was so compassionate. Look at the way he helped people." And there's no doubt that Jesus was compassionate and that he was helping people. But we need to see that even Jesus, in his own mind, as he's doing these miracles, recognizes that they are not merely acts of mercy. He's doing them as authenticating events about who he is. And so he sends that word back to John by his messengers. And he encourages John, verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," the one who does not stumble because of Jesus. Right? And he is seeking to encourage John. "Yes, I am the one." Right? "Yes, I am the one." Beginning in verse 7. It's almost as though Jesus here, and it's always hard to say how public each of these discussions is. So, you know, Jesus is teaching and preaching. These messengers come from John and ask, "Are you the one who's to come?" Is this something that people are hearing, this discussion? I don't know. But it almost seems, beginning in verse 7, that Jesus takes it upon himself to publicly defend John. Right? Almost as though the crowds hear John's question, and maybe they're tempted to think ill of John. How could John be faithless in this way? And so Jesus begins a defense of John in verse 7. And he asks these rhetorical questions, right? "What is it that you went out in the wilderness to see?" Right? The stories of the baptisms of John as people went out to hear him preach and to be baptized by John in the Jordan. What is it? You know, the Gospels say that the whole nation basically went out. What were you going out to see? "A reed shaken by the wind?" The picture there is, did you go out to see someone who was unstable? Right? Because this could be the accusation, right? John seems to be wavering on Jesus. Is he a reed shaken by the wind? Is John an unstable character? Is that who you went out to see? And anyone who knew John's ministry at the time, in fact, anyone who knew why John was in prison, knows John's not in prison because he's the sort of guy who's a reed shaken by the wind, right? John's in prison because of his bold constancy in the proclamation of his message of repentance, that he didn't change his message even if his audience was King Herod. John is not a reed shaken by the wind. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Jesus asked sarcastically. Of course that's not what you went out to see. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? All right, the idea of soft clothing there is of fine garments. There's almost there's almost the idea of a man dressed sort of effeminately. Did you go out to see a soft man out there? And the answer, no, that's not who you went out to see. John, I mean, but we remember the story, you know, John's dressed in camel hair. He's not a man of soft clothing. He is as rugged a frontiersman sort of guy as you can imagine. He's dressed in his camel hair and he's eating his locust and wild honey. This is not a soft man. He is not a wavering or a weak man. Did you go out to see, Jesus says, a prophet? And here's where it gets, I think, even more interesting. Jesus says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. We could probably just translate it before you, in front of you, speaking of Jesus, who will prepare your way before you. And we've seen that already, that John is the fulfiller of this prophecy, of the forerunner of the coming of Christ. What does it mean that John is more than a prophet? Well, keep reading in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, and that's pretty all-encompassing, that's everybody, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus says he's more than a prophet and that there is no one greater than John the Baptist, but on the flip side he's going to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is the meaning of that, right? That's difficult. That's a bit unclear what Jesus is saying. I think the point is something like this. The greatness of John is found in his immediate tie to Jesus. Right? All of the prophets that precede John are looking forward to the coming of Messiah, right? This is what makes them prophets, is their prediction of the coming deliverer, the coming Messiah who would set all things right, who would make things right between God and his people. And here is John, who has the privilege, the enormous privilege of not only saying the Messiah is coming, but saying the Messiah is here. Right? It's his proximity to Jesus that makes John the greatest. It's not that John is the greatest because John is something. John is the greatest because of how close he is to Jesus. Right? That is what makes John greater than all the other prophets, is his immediate link to Jesus Christ. On the other side of that, in verse 11, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The Bible says we have this privilege that John didn't have. The privilege that we have is the work and ministry of Christ made even more clear now than what John knew. Right? In Matthew 11, does John know how the story is going to end? He doesn't. He knows what he knows up to that point. He knows that what God has said about, what the Father has testified about Jesus and his baptism. He has this immediate front row seat of being the forerunner of Christ. Here we are on the other side of it, with an even fuller knowledge of Christ than John had, and this puts us in an even more privileged position than John the Baptist himself. Our privilege is not because we are greater or full of more valor or constancy than John the Baptist. Our being greater than John the Baptist has to do with an even clearer view of Christ. It is the closeness and clearness of one's view of Christ that in Jesus' estimation makes one great. John is greater than all the prophets before him because of his clearness and his prophetic witness to Jesus Christ. Those who are in the kingdom then have even greater privilege of seeing and testifying of Christ more clearly than John did. And then we have in verse 12, one of the single most difficult verses in your whole Bible. Famously difficult, both in meaning, but even in translation. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? That's a not actually taking answers. I had a feeling you'd have an opinion on that one. What I want to do is I'm actually going to read this verse in a couple other translations. I want you to see where the interpretive challenges lie, right? And I assume we'll talk afterward about whether I'm right or not. All right. So we've read it in the ESV. And these are not necessarily straight up translation recommendations here, but there are a couple translations that highlight the different ways that this can be translated. One other translation translates it this way. And just follow along and see the difference. And from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. Okay, that's another translation. It's not a debate about the Greek text. The Greek text says what it says. The question is how to translate it, right? You see a difference there. And then one other translation, I just want you to hear this one as well. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and forceful people lay hold of it. All right, so let me explain, at least from my view, what the options are here, okay? We essentially have two phrases here. In the ESV, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And essentially what we're dealing with, in the first phrase, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, can either be translated as though the kingdom is being attacked in some way, or, as the one translation that I read, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. Right? Those are both legitimate translations of the Greek text. It has to do with the verb, and the verb is either middle or passive, for our one remaining Greek student here. If it's a passive voice, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. Violence is being done to it. If it's middle, the kingdom is violenting. It's advancing, right? It's the question of whether the violence is being done to the kingdom or it's something the kingdom's doing. Does that make sense? That's our first question. The second question with the second phrase is, the violent people laying hold of it, is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? Is it saying that violent people are attacking the kingdom, or is it saying that zealous people, forceful people, are kind of entering the kingdom? Right? You see the two sides here. All right. From a Greek point of view, from the language of the New Testament point of view, the evidence is on the side that the verb there should be taken as not the kingdom is suffering violence, but that the kingdom is forcefully advancing. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to say. Let me say this. The kingdom is forcefully advancing, or people are attacking the kingdom. Which one of those is true? And the answer is what? Both are true. zealous people are entering the kingdom or violent people are attacking the kingdom? Which of those is true? And the answer is both. And I think this is really important. I'm not gonna go down this road deeply, but I want you to understand, when we wrestle with difficult passages in Scripture, and we've talked about this some before, when we wrestle with difficult passages in Scripture, I want you to understand that it's almost never the case that we're dealing with something that dramatically changes what we think Christianity is. Does that make sense? That even if we see this passage differently, even if we come to different conclusions about the best way to translate this passage, it's probably not something that changes our conception of what Christianity is. That we've talked about this before. People who say, oh, the Bible is so hard to understand, the Bible has been translated so many times, we have no idea what it means. Those people have no idea what they're talking about. The passages in our Bible that are legitimately difficult, generally speaking, have very little to do with establishing doctrine, basic Christian doctrine. Does that make sense? All right. So, it seems to me, based on what I understand of the language of the New Testament, the Greek language of the New Testament, that the verb that Jesus uses here, that the kingdom is advancing forcefully. I think this is the point. Look back in the context. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. From the time that John shows up on the scene and preaches, repent for the kingdom is at hand, has that message sounded out through Israel? Right? Have there been people who've come to hear that message? You know, when you hear or when you read in the Gospels about the ministry of John, was John's ministry widely received by the people? And the answer is, according to the Gospels, yes. I mean, it sounds like everyone was going and being baptized by John, right? The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. The second phrase, and violent people take it by force, almost without exception in the New Testament, that expression, violent people, is used negatively. It would be a very unusual expression that violent that good people are described as violent people, right? So my understanding of this is that Jesus is saying something like this: from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing strongly, but it is now being opposed violently. Well, does that fit the context? Where is John? He's in prison. What Jesus is highlighting here, and this is the point of these chapters, and I want you to see this, is the increasing conflict that is being caused by the proclamation of the kingdom. Does that make sense? That what Jesus is saying is, John started preaching, and there was almost this sort of universal acclaim. There were the religious leaders sitting off to the side, expressing their skepticism, but by and large, there was this acclaim. And then Jesus comes, and the crowds gather around him. But increasingly, there are those who are rejecting the message of Jesus, that as Jesus makes these authority claims, there is a rising conflict between those who hear and who receive this message, and those who reject and oppose the message. It's the one theme that we've returned to over and again, and that we will repeatedly through this series on Matthew. If Jesus, as he does, stands before you and says, I am your Lord, and you must serve and worship me, there is no possible neutrality. Right? The claim that Jesus is king, the claim that Jesus is your rightful king, is not one you can be neutral about. Right? If you say you're neutral about it, if you say, hey, you know, I like Jesus, but, you know, he's kind of important, you know, whatever. What you're saying is, I don't think he has the ultimate right to rule my life. You're rejecting his claim to be king. Right? There is no neutrality when Jesus claims to be king. And that's, I think, the point of verse 12, is that as the authority claims of Jesus and his kingdom are declared clearly, there's increasing conflict between those who are faithful to Jesus and those who are not. So verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That idea of the Elijah who's to come, we'll revisit that. I'm not going to have you turn there now, but later on, Matthew 17, the disciples asked Jesus, we've heard that before the end of all things, Elijah comes. And Jesus gives a very difficult answer there where he simultaneously seems to say, he already has come and is coming. And I think part of what we're seeing by Jesus is the anticipation of his rejection. That John the Baptist, had Israel repented and received Jesus as Messiah, John the Baptist would have been the Elijah. That was his role. He is the Elijah who is to come. But in the rejection, there is going to be yet another Elijah to prepare for the coming, the second coming of Christ. And it can be a bit strained, but I think in part it's implied by verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And the fact that they weren't willing to accept it means that there is going to be yet another Elijah. All right, let's wrap this up. Here's what I want us to think about this morning. John's question about the identity of Jesus is the sort of question that any one of us might ask. Those of you who were here for Sunday school, we were talking about this very same theme in Sunday school. It's not something I plan in advance, but it's amazing to me how often Sunday school and the morning service have the same theme. The book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, is looking at the wickedness of the nation of Israel and is wondering why God isn't doing something about it. And God answers, he says, I am doing something about it. I've raised up the Babylonians and they're going to come and send you into exile. And Habakkuk says, that wasn't what I was asking for. Right? And Habakkuk is wrestling with God. How can you use the Babylonians to judge us? They're even more wicked than we are. Right? I compared it to in Sunday school, an American who says, God, America's gotten so wicked. Aren't you going to do something? And God says, yes, I'm going to bring Islam to overthrow America. And the American goes, well, that wasn't what I was asking for. I mean, that's essentially what's going on in Habakkuk, is the Babylonians are going to come in and wipe out Israel. And Habakkuk says, that wasn't what I was looking for here. God, how can this be? If you are a good and sovereign God, if you have promised to preserve the righteous and destroy the wicked, right? From John the Baptist's perspective, if Jesus is coming to gather the righteous into his storehouse and to burn up the wicked, then God, how can it be that I'm in the circumstances I'm in now? Right? John says, how can it be, Jesus, that you're the coming Messiah if Herod's on the throne and I'm in prison? And I think we ask similar questions today. God, how can it be that you are good and you are righteous if my health is the way it is, or this family situation is the way it is? God, I know what your word says, that you're in control and that you are good, but it doesn't make any sense. You know, the funeral that we had this last week, the question that it raises is, how can that happen if there's a good God? Right? I mean, these are questions that we ask, and it's shot all the way through Scripture. And I think it's important from that perspective to consider Jesus' answer. Jesus says, I have demonstrated to you who I am. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The confidence that we have here is that we are trusting the one true God. And we see in Habakkuk, and we see in Matthew, and we see all throughout Scripture that what we are confident in is that the God who is the God of justice will ultimately bring all things to justice. And we may not see it now. I mean, John the Baptist dies. Does he see the full establishment of Messiah's kingdom in his life? Right? Was everything fixed and made right during John the Baptist's life? How does John the Baptist die? Where does his head end up? On a plate, right? Has John the Baptist seen everything set right at that point? No, he hasn't. But John is reminded to walk in this way by faith, trusting Christ. And in many ways, that is our continued calling today, that Christ has shown who he is, and that we must not stumble, but continue to trust him, even in the midst of circumstances that make us question. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, you know our frame, that we are but dust. You know our struggles. Father, you know our unfaithfulness, our questions, our doubts. Father, I pray that you would, this morning, through your word, that you would encourage those who are weary. That you'd bring comfort to those who are questioning and doubting. Father, we look forward to all things being set right. We don't currently see all things put under the feet of Christ. We know that all authority has been given to him, but Father, it certainly looks to us day by day that there are other people and other forces that have authority that seem to be doing their own thing and getting their own way. Father, help us to see beyond what we can see with our eyes, to see what your word says, that your plan has not faltered or failed, that all things will be brought to justice. And help us to trust Christ, to trust him completely. And we ask this in Christ's name.